We're in 1 John this week, chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin you can follow with. If you didn't get one and want one later, there are printed copies of the sermon manuscript at both exits. And you can also get them online, as mentioned, or you can get a tape or CD if you'd like afterwards. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. We will know by this, and by this refers back to the verses we studied last week about our love for one another. So we will know by our love for one another that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Every child has a need to feel assured of his parents' love. It should be obvious, and I've often puzzled as to why abusive parents don't see this, but it should be obvious that if a parent abuses a child, either verbally or physically, it's not going to lead to close, warm relationships. That sort of behavior causes distance, so that eventually a child will either withdraw or rebel against that kind of treatment. And so even when a child disobeys, it's important for parents in disciplining their children to affirm their love for them, because assurance of love is essential for close personal relationships. And that is also true spiritually as well. Even though the Heavenly Father disciplines us, in Hebrews 12 it says that when He does it, that we might share His holiness, He does it out of love for us. And He wants us as His children to be assured of His great love for us. We saw at the start of chapter 3, verse 1, that John begins this chapter by exclaiming, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." And so God wants us as His children to feel His arms of love around us, even when we go through difficult trials. Now, the enemy of our souls knows that we will not feel close to God if we doubt His love for us and we doubt our standing before Him as beloved children. And so Scripture says that He accuses us in an attempt to drive a wedge between us and God, to distance us from God. And of course, at times, our own consciences accuse us as we perhaps compare ourselves with the holy standards of Scripture, or we realize how we've fallen short. We know, for example, that we should love others, but we all struggle at times with anger or bitterness or even hatred toward those who have wronged us. We know that we should pray for God truly to bless this difficult person, but frankly, our feelings sometimes make us wish that God would zap them, and we'd rather see them punished. And so when we have those thoughts, our guilty conscience comes in and begins to say to us, "Look what kind of a Christian you claim to be. You know, you claim to be a Christian, but look at how you're feeling. Look at how you're thinking. You must not even be saved." Now, the Apostle John, in our context here this morning, is in the second cycle of applying three tests of authentic Christianity, as we've seen There is the moral test of obedience to Jesus Christ. There is the relational test of love for one another. And there is the doctrinal test of believing the truth about Jesus Christ, his person and work. Now, during the first application of those tests, we saw how after John had gone through the first two tests, he paused to give a word of assurance about his confidence in his reader's spiritual condition, as well as a word of warning about the danger of worldliness. It was as if he sensed, I'm probably getting some of them rather unsure about where they're at, so he moves in with that word of assurance. Well, it's interesting that in the second application of the test that we're in now, he does exactly the same thing again. He has repeated the first test of obedience. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 28, down through chapter 3, verse 10. He has just finished the second test, the relational test of love, in chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. And before he goes on to the third test, which we will look at, Lord willing, the week after Easter, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he pauses to interject this word of assurance. And our text falls into two sections. In verses 19 and 20, he speaks about the condemning heart and the basis for assurance. And then in verses 21 through 24, he speaks about the confident heart and the blessing of assurance. And so putting it together, John is saying that when our hearts condemn us, we need to rest on the basis of assurance. And when our hearts are confident, we will enjoy the blessings of assurance. Now, before we go into more detail on the text, I need to mention that there are two very different approaches to these verses. Some of the commentators whom I highly regard, John Calvin, Charles Simeon, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, take these verses as a warning to those who do not conscientiously apply John's words about loving one another, not with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth, in verse 18. And so they say that if anyone feels condemned in his conscience, how much more will he be condemned by God who knows all things? And so they take God's knowing all things not as a word of comfort to disturbed hearts, but rather as a word to disturb comfortable hearts and to cause people who are complacent and saying, hey, I'm not in any danger of disobeying verse 18, to stir them up with a warning. Now, I agree with these reputable scholars that we should never ignore a guilty conscience. We should never shrug off our shortcomings as no big deal, but I disagree with them in that I believe if you take these verses primarily as a warning, you are misinterpreting them in their context. I already mentioned John's wonderful words at the start of the chapter where he is talking about the Father's great love for us as his children, and I believe that sets the tone throughout this chapter. In addition, in the section about love, you'll notice that he addresses his readers as brethren in verse 13, and in verse 18 as little children, a term of endearment. And in our own text, in verse 21, he addresses them as beloved, as if to remind them, you are loved by God, you are loved by me, the Apostle John. Also, in the parallel with the first section, you have two tests applied, and then he pauses for a word of assurance. In the second section, we have two tests applied. I'm going to argue that it is parallel, that he now pauses for another word of assurance to assure his little children here of their standing before God, and of course, to urge us to go on in obedience and faith and love. On the subject of assurance, R.C. Sproul has pointed out that there are four possibilities. First of all, he says, there are those who are unsaved, and they know they're unsaved. In other words, They don't make any claim of salvation. The second possibility is there are people who are saved, but they're not sure about that fact. They doubt their salvation, perhaps due to a troubled conscience. In the third place, you have people who are saved and they know that they are saved. And then fourthly, you have those who are saved, but those who are not saved, but they are confident that they are. In other words, they have mistaken assurance about a salvation that they really don't possess. Now, as I understand our text, John is addressing the second group that I mentioned, those who are saved, but they're having doubts because they're aware that they fall short of God's perfect standards, of His commandments. And John wants them to know both the basis and the blessings of true assurance. So first of all, in verses 19 and 20, John shows that when our hearts condemn us, we must rest on the basis of assurance. And John's meaning in these two verses, as I understand it, is that a person who is troubled with doubts, a person who is wrestling with self-condemnation, needs to take himself in hand and confront himself with what he knows to be true about God's work in his life and what he knows to be true about God's greater knowledge of his heart. James Boyce puts it this way. He says, "Faith, which is the opposite of doubt, being based on knowledge, must be fed by it." And John makes two points here. First, in verse 19 and the first part of verse 20, he shows that assurance is based on the knowledge of God's work in our lives. Now, there's some difficult grammatical and Greek interpretive stuff here that I won't go into because it's kind of complicated. But the way that the New American Standard Bible, NASB, and the NIV translated, I think, gives adequate sense to the meaning of the passage. When John says in verse 19, "We will know by this," as I said when I read the text, he's referring back to verses 17 and 18, where he talks about love expressing itself in practical good deeds. And as we saw there last time, love is the mark of the Christian, self-sacrifice on behalf of others because Christ sacrificed himself for us, should characterize the Christian. Hatred based on self-centeredness is the mark of the world. And so John divides everyone into these two camps. Now in verse 19, John then is saying this: when you're troubled by doubts and by self-condemnation, don't focus on your failures. I mean, after all, what believer has not failed, and that many times over? But John is saying, don't focus there. Rather, focus on the many times that God's love has been manifest through you as you have been aware of the great love of Christ, and that has led you to lay down your life on behalf of others. And John is saying, let these acts of self-sacrifice be your evidence that you are of the truth and stop doubting. Now, it is helpful at times, I will add, to examine our failures. Sometimes you have to stop and learn from them and say, why did I fall into that sin? And how can I avoid that sin in the future? And so we learn from those mistakes. But it is not helpful to dwell on those things to the point of introspection where you become depressed and unable to move on. And you've got to know your own heart here. There are some who by personality and just the way you're wired, you're more prone to introspection and to depression. Some are more perfectionistic than others. And so if they fall short in one slight thing from God's perfect standard, they just chastise themselves over and over and condemn themselves to the point of getting into depression. And while we should maintain a sensitive conscience, and I'm not saying we should tolerate any known sin in our lives, never, but at the same time, we need to accept, you know what, I'm human. And if I have failed, God knows that, but He saved me anyway. And we need to focus on what God is doing in our lives, not on our failures. I would guess if I asked you right now to take out a piece of paper and write down 5 times you've failed, most of you would have no problem writing down 10. At the same time, if I asked you to take out a piece of paper and write down 5 times you've experienced victory in Christ, you'd have to think a little harder for that list. That's just the way we're most of us wired. Now, if you can't think of any deeds of love that God has done through you, I mean zero, you need to pause and go back to square one. Maybe God has not done a work of grace in your life, because as we saw, this is basic to the Christian life. You begin the Christian life learning to love others. That should be from day one. Now it's a lifelong process. And if you say, well, I never see any opportunities to love others, you're tipping your hand. You are too self-focused. You know, there are people, and I sadly meet them sometimes, there are people who come in the door of the church saying, here I am, meet my needs. Here I am, meet my needs. That's the way they live every day, but they bring it into church with them. And then they get discouraged and frustrated and angry sometimes when their needs are not met. That is a wrong way to live. God would have you to live in this way if you know Christ. Lord, here I am. Use me to meet someone else's needs. See, you get your focus off of self and onto others. And as you live each day that way, God will give you all kinds of opportunities for His love to flow through you. And when you live that way, you say, what about my needs? God will take care of you. You know, in Luke 6:38 there, where Jesus says, give and it will be given unto you. And then He goes on and He says, people will give back to you a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. I don't think He's talking so much about you give money and you'll get money back. He's talking about you give love and you'll just have it flooding back on you. And so John is saying, at times when your doubts overwhelm you, when you're focused on your failures, shift your focus again in perspective to, you know, God used me to minister to that person in that way. And God is at work in my life. Thank God. And you begin then to focus on what God is doing through you. So John is saying, we will know by this, that is by our loving deeds, that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before Him. The second point that John makes in verses 19 and 20 is that assurance is then based on God's greater knowledge of us. I agree with James Boyce, who says that John is saying here, whatever our hearts may say, God knows us better than we ourselves do. And nevertheless, He has acquitted us, and therefore we should reassure ourselves by His judgment, which alone is trustworthy, and refuse to trust our own. Now, as I said earlier, some take God's greater knowledge to be more rigorous than our judgment, not more merciful. But I argue that doesn't fit the context here, and you have to interpret Scripture in light of context. I think there are two other texts that illustrate what John is saying here. I came across one of them this week in my Bible reading, and that's when Jesus met Peter after the resurrection. And remember, Peter had shamefully failed the Lord, denied Him 3 times on the night He was betrayed and before the crucifixion. And so in John 21, Jesus meets Peter and He says to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And Peter replies, notice, yes, Lord. He doesn't say, yes, Lord, I love you. What's he say? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He appeals to his knowledge. And Jesus, a second time, after then saying, tend my lambs, Jesus repeats the question. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter answers again, yes, Lord. Notice, you know You know that I love you. And Jesus says, shepherd my sheep. Now, Peter had denied the Lord three times, and I believe that's why the Lord asked Peter a third time. He's kind of undoing the three denials. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter is grieved. I think he's recognizing what Jesus is doing. Three denials? Oh, boy. A third affirmation. But this time, note his reply. He says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. So Peter, rather than focusing on his denials, is focusing on God's greater knowledge of his heart and saying, Lord, you know my heart. You know that that wasn't the way that I want to be, those denials. You know, Lord, that I love you. You know all things. And I believe that's parallel to our text. Another text is that great chapter, Romans chapter 8. It's one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. If you aren't familiar with Romans 8, read it over and over and over and over again until it just penetrates your mind every day. And Paul begins that great chapter with the familiar verse, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he goes on, and then it reaches a crescendo, a climax in verses 31 to 34, where Paul writes, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him over for us all, delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? And then he asks the rhetorical question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And he uses that word elect specifically because he's saying, if God chose you for salvation, is he going to condemn you? Of course not. He goes on, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And then he goes on to that final crescendo of the chapter where he says, I am convinced that there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the great love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I believe that's the thrust of John's point in our text. And that is, if you know that you were a child of God because God chose you for salvation and God saved you when you were even in your sins through Christ and his death on the cross, then even when your heart condemns you because you have fallen short, even when you fall into sin, listen, God is greater than your heart and he knows all things. He knows that he has justified you. He knows that he will glorify you. And so, yes, if you've sinned, by all means, confess your sin and come back to the Lord. But John is saying here, don't allow your guilt and your condemnation to separate you and drive you further away. Instead, come back to the greater knowledge of God and the fact that he's already worked in your life and given you salvation. And the fact that he saved you, even though he knew every sin you would ever commit before he saved you, but he did it anyway, and come back and say, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. So after giving this basis for assurance to the condemning heart, John goes on to give the blessings of assurance to the confident heart. And in verses 21 to 24, he shows us that when our hearts are confident, we will enjoy the blessings of assurance. He says in verse 21, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And that confidence, he'll go on to say, leads to two blessings. Answered prayer in verses 22 and 23, and the blessing of the abiding relationship through the Spirit in verse 24. And in support of the interpretation that I'm advocating for our text here, B.F. Westcott writes, The thought here is of the boldness with which a son appears before the father, not that with which the accused appears before the judge. I think it's illustrated in a story that I read about a Roman emperor who was returning from victory on the battlefield And they were holding a great parade in the capital city for him, and the crowds were lining the streets, and the Roman legionaries were there acting as a human shield to keep the crowds back from the parade route. And the parade came by a platform where the royal family was seated there on this platform, and the emperor's son, who was just a little boy, climbed down off the platform, burrowed his way through the crowd, and was about to dash out to meet his father when one of the Roman guards grabbed him by the arm and said, "Son, you can't go out there. Don't you know who that is? That's the emperor." And immediately the boy shot back, "That may be your emperor, but he's my dad." And he had access to his father because of that relationship. And you see, that's what John wants us to know. If we are God's children, then we have that kind of confident access to the Father's presence. And he outlines these two blessings that result from this confidence in God. First of all, in verses 22 and 23, confidence before God gives us the blessing of answered prayer. And John makes a staggering claim in verse 22. He says, "Whatever we ask, we receive from him." Now, John wasn't coming up with a new doctrine of prayer here. As we've seen, much of 1 John reflects the upper room discourse where Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, spoke to the apostles. And there in John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said to them, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And then he repeated, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And he repeats that same promise in John 15:7, John 15:16, and John 16:23 and 24. Now, I'm going to be completely honest, and I trust I don't shock you here, but I do not completely understand or experience those promises. Okay? If anyone here does, I'd like to talk to you. I'd like to find out the secret of your prayer life. Now, I realize there are conditions attached to all the promises. The Bible never gives us a blanket promise of whatever you want, I'll do it, like Aladdin's genie in the sky. Give me that new Mercedes, Lord, and it's in your driveway, that kind of thing. No, no, we all recognize, I trust, to pray in Jesus' name doesn't mean you tack that onto the end of your prayers. It means you are praying in accordance with the character and the purposes of God, as is in the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus says in Matthew 6:10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So prayer in Jesus' name is that sort of prayer. Furthermore, John adds in verse 22 that the reason we receive what we ask is because we keep his commandments and do the things pleasing in his sight. In other words, God doesn't answer the prayer of the disobedient child. To do what is pleasing in God's sight means you're living your life daily with a Godward focus on the heart level, saying, "God, I want to please you, beginning with how I think and how I feel. I want all of my being to be in line with your purpose, your character, your will." In verse 23, John sums up God's commandments in one command that has two prongs: that we believe in the name, or literally believe the name, of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded. And the verb tense there of believe would point to the point of salvation. The verb tense of the verb to love is present tense, pointing to that's our lifestyle. We are now loving the brethren. And so in that sense, John is similar to Paul in Galatians 5:6, where he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." That's the Christian life. Faith working through love. So when we trust Christ and we walk in love, he promises to answer our prayers. And we need to also understand here in this process that God does not answer our prayers in our time and not always in our way. Because when we pray, often we don't understand God's timing and we don't understand God's ways. And sometimes God makes us wait, sometimes for years, to teach us to trust Him and to wait upon Him. Many, many verses about waiting upon the Lord. Sometimes He answers our prayers by giving us what we really need, not what we were asking for. Thank God for that. Sometimes we ask amiss. And if He gave us what we asked for, we'd be in trouble. He knows really what we need, and so He gives us that answer instead. Now, I understand all these things, but, and I want to just be honest here, here's where I struggle with these promises. Sometimes I ask for things that I know are for God's glory, and they are according to His revealed will, and yet He hasn't answered. For example, I've asked for the salvation of people who have died without knowing Christ. That's a hard one. I've asked for the healing of Christian marriages that have gone ahead and ended in divorce. That's a tough one. I have asked for the repentance of sinning Christians, and they go on in sin and fall away from the Lord. Now, my only answer to those difficulties is simply this: I do not thoroughly understand the mystery of God's ways and His purposes. And one verse that's given me help is in Luke 22, where Jesus predicts there Peter's denials. And Jesus says this, Luke 22:32. He says, "I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail." And I've thought, you know, if I knew that Peter was going to fall into the sin he did, I would have said, "Lord, keep him from sinning." That's how I would have prayed. Jesus didn't pray that way. He said, "I know you're going to sin, but I've prayed that your faith wouldn't fail, and then when you're restored, strengthen your brothers." So He knew that great good would come out of the end process of Peter's failure, miserable as it was. And I know that every one of us here who's been a Christian any length of time has benefited from the story of Peter's failure, because we can all relate and say, "I've failed the Lord too." But thank God there's the example of Peter in the Bible. And so I think Lloyd Jones is right on, Martin Lloyd Jones, when he observes, "God answered Jesus and granted His requests, and the nearer we approximate to Him, in the same way we can be certain that our requests will be granted." And so when I see answers, or I don't see answers to my prayers, it should point me back to say, I am not yet like Jesus as I should be. I don't understand something, and I need to grow to be more like Him so that more of my prayers are answered. By the way, just as an aside, may I encourage every one of you to get a church directory and pray through one page of the directory in your quiet time each day? I believe our church would be so much stronger if we all did that. Just pray through it. You say, "I don't know all those names." Well, when you meet them, you'll know them. You'll say, "Hey, I prayed for you this week." You know? And you can pray the prayers of Paul, that they might understand the height and depth and breadth of the Lord's love, and that they might be strong in Christ and the strength of His might. And there's all kinds of biblical prayers you can pray for these folks. And I just believe if every family in this church was doing that, praying through just a page of the directory each day, working our way through. If you miss a day, just keep a paper clip. There's what I do on my page. And this morning I was praying for those of you with M's, last name M's, okay? And so you were in my prayers this morning. And I would just encourage all of us to do that in our prayers. Secondly, John shows in verse 24 that confidence before God gives us the blessing of the abiding relationship through the Spirit. He's already spoken in this First John about our abiding in Christ, but this is the first time in the book he mentions He abides in us as well. And of course, that's just reflecting again, John 15, "I am the vine, you're the branches. If anyone abide in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit." And as again in John 15, John gives the condition of abiding as obedience, keeping His commandments. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him. And so the point is, as we obey the Lord, we dwell in close fellowship with Him and He with us. and through us, his life flows, producing fruit that pleases him. And then John adds at the end of the verse that the way we know he abides in us, verse 24, is by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now, John has already referred in chapter 2 to the anointing, which is, I believe, the Holy Spirit. But this is the first time in all of 1 John he has mentioned the Holy Spirit by name and called him the Spirit. And it serves to introduce the next section that we'll look at in our next study of 1 John there in chapter 4, where we are trying to discern God's Spirit from the evil spirits that are deceiving. Now, at first glance, it may seem that John is referring here to an inner subjective sense of the Spirit being with you, but I believe John Stott is correct when he argues that that is not so, that rather John is saying that the Spirit's presence in our life is manifest objectively through our conduct, through our life. Stott says this, "So if we would assure our hearts when they accuse and condemn us, we must look for evidence of the Spirit's working, and particularly whether he is enabling us to believe in Christ, to obey God's commandments, and to love the brethren," the three tests. "For the condition of abiding is this comprehensive obedience, and the evidence of the abiding is the gift of the Spirit." So John comes back full circle to knowledge. We will know that God's Spirit is in us when we see the fruit of obedience and love in our lives. Now, the first anchor always for assurance is not your behavior, but your faith in Christ. If you're doubting salvation, you come back to, have I trusted in Jesus Christ to give me eternal life through the blood of Christ? And if you have, God has promised he will never allow you to be snatched out of his hand. Somebody once said, a man once came up to Dwight L. Moody, the evangelist, and said, I don't feel saved. And Moody said, was Noah safe in the ark? And the man said, yes, of course. And Moody said, what made him safe, his feelings or the ark? You see, and the point is this, it's not your feelings that save you. It's Christ who saves you. So make sure you're on board. Make sure you've trusted him, that you are resting in Christ alone, by faith alone in him, not in anything in yourselves. But the problem was the false teachers were claiming to believe in Jesus, but then they were spreading heresy. And John is saying their claim is an empty claim because by their deeds, they are denying their claim of faith. And so John applies these three tests of authentic faith. Do you obey God's commands? Do you love the brothers? Do you believe the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ, including his sacrificial death for you? Now, you may be thinking, if you're a certain type, well, yes, I do those things, but I don't do them perfectly. And that's causing you doubt. Well, it's to you that John writes our text. And it's to you that John says, well, do you see any evidence of God working through your life? Any evidence at all? Focus on that. Do you see any answer to your prayers? Do you enjoy fellowship with Christ as you're seeking to live to please him, to obey him? Then John says, if so, know that God is greater than your heart. He knows all things. He knows he saved you. And rest there. Be confident in the love of God in Christ, because he wants to assure you, you are his little child. Dear Father, I pray that you would bring assurance to troubled hearts that truly know you as Savior and Lord. I pray, though, that if there are any here who falsely think that they know you and are living a lie, that you would bring conviction of sin and open their eyes to the remedy of the cross and the cross alone, that it is not by any works that you save us, but by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would help all of us to draw near, especially now as we celebrate your provision for us in Christ through the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.